How's everybody doing tonight? Nice. Hey, this is a appropriate question, just because I met someone last week. It was their very first night in the class. I was like, you missed half the class, but you're going to catch half of it. So the glass is half full. How many of y'all, this is your first night here? Anybody? That's what I'm talking about.
We've been waiting for you.
Down front.
We're so glad you're here. All
right. Praise him.
All right, now we'll begin. All right, observation.
Is this the first night? That's awesome. Well, my name's Nathan, for those of y'all who this is your first night. And this is Nika.
It's nice to meet you.
And hey, second question. How many of y'all tuned into the webinar last Friday? All right, good.
It was
happening.
Handful
of people. Good. We pushed that last time, and two people did it, which is awesome.
It's better than the last time we pushed it.
That's so encouraging. That's right, yeah. Glass is two people full. Well, hey, just by way of review and actually probably following that, we should probably pray, and then we'll get started. So let's pray for our time tonight. Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into a building like this and sit down with friends and laugh and have a good time and study your word and grow in our ability to be good interpreters. And as we look at tonight, even more importantly than that, those who seek to be faithful to live out what we find in your written word. Not so we could do the right thing as an end in itself, but so that we can, by means of the Spirit, interact with you. And help us to never forget that that is the end, and just remind us of that tonight. We love you, give you this time in your name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Cool. So as I mentioned in the prayer, tonight is all about application. So by way of review, the first night we talked about kind of context and what does it look like to, when you come to the text, to be able to read it accurately, what are some of the baggage you bring to the text? How do you sift through all of that? And then the second week we looked at observation. We went through, it felt kind of dry that night because we were going through so many elements of observation, but that's kind of the hard spade work of Bible study methodology. Hermeneutics is that big $10,000 word that's used for Bible study method. So we looked at observation that night, and then last week we looked at interpretation, and then we moved from what do I see to what does this mean. And we looked through more background studies. We looked through word studies. We looked at commentaries. We looked at kind of all of those things. Last week, as tools to help us interpret the text as we look at it in its, as we attempt to look at it in its original context, and to ask the question, what did it mean for the audience back then? And then using the principalizing tools to answer the question, how do we bridge the gap of all the barriers of time, language, culture, all of those different types of things? And then to answer the question, what does it mean for us today? What are the universalizing principles or the universal truths that span the gap of time and language, culture, and geography, and all those things, so that we have something from the written word that applies to us today? And ultimately, tonight, we're going to answer the question, so what does it mean? What difference does it make? And so that's why, as we look at application, we are seeking to answer that question, how does this make a difference in my life today? And so that's what application is, and as we go through this tonight, Nike and I will go kind of back and forth with one another on what are some of the hindrances to application, what are some of the roadblocks, what are some of the good principles of application we should apply as we seek to take letters and words and messages that were written a couple of thousand years ago and apply them accurately into our context today. So why is application so important? And we would just say that all these things, context, observation, interpretation, Those things are so important. It's extremely important that you do the hard work of these things. You don't be lazy in these things, because ultimately how you interpret a passage is going to determine the type of application that you live out in your life. So one of the, just to be vulnerable with you guys and what we're dealing with as a staff right now, is we're going through a lot of different passages that frankly can be taken a couple of different ways. And we're having to do a lot of the hard spade work. In fact, I was down at the library today doing a lot of research on one word that we find in the New Testament, because there are implications for how we interpret that word. What is the semantic range of that word? What could that word mean? And ultimately, I think it has real world implications for how we preach on Sunday, the message that our body hears from us, which ultimately is going to, as you guys hear a message from us and hopefully weigh it against the text, that's going to affect the way that you live. It's going to affect the way that you interact with people in the real world. And so this is extremely important. It's really important that we do the hard work of these things, because ultimately any kind of, like the slide says, a lack of understanding, a laziness in coming to the text has implications that sometimes can be really far-reaching. In fact, so far-reaching that as I think about the history of the church, people who have been lazy or have not done the hard work of good exegesis has resulted in a type of theology that has led a lot of people astray. And so the application portion of this is actually, this is where the rubber meets the road. And so as we talk through these things tonight, we will hopefully just keep that in view. And then also, as we did last week, would do the same thing this week and just invite you guys, if y'all have questions along the way, raise your hand. Where this is, even though it feels formal because there's an elevated stage and we have microphones and stuff, we would like for this to be feel more informal so that you can feel comfortable to raise your hand and, hey, I'm not sure about that. What about that? So feel free to do that as we go throughout the night. I can't remember. Was I going to do the first one or are you?
No, it was me.
You're gonna do the principles?
Yep.
Awesome. Then yep. Nike's gonna do the principles.
Get off my tongue.
That's what I'm talking about. It's awesome.
So I'm gonna talk about principles of application, and then I'm gonna talk about hindrances and roadblocks, and then Nate, and then we're gonna do an activity together, and then Nate will talk about this thing called double knowledge and tie this whole thing up tonight. So principles of application. So the first thing that when you go to apply a text that you want to make sure you're doing is you want whatever application you've decided this is how I'm going to apply this text, you want it to be relevant. And so what do we mean by that? Well, you might be reading a passage like Leviticus 19:9. What it says in Leviticus 19:9, it says, do not reap your field all the way to the corners. And so you're like, okay, great. And so you start reading that passage and then you decide when you mow your lawn, you're just not going to hit those corners, right? If you looked at my lawn right now, I had a friend that picked me up for something on Sunday, and she's like, oh, I didn't know you moved to the grasslands. I was like, it's hot out. I don't want to mow right now. But anyways, so let's say you did that, though. So let's say you took Leviticus 19:9, and you've taken all these keys of interpretation that we've taught you, and you do your background research, and you realize, hey, people who owned fields back then were typically wealthy, and everybody lived in communal societies where they all depended on each other, and so not reaping to the corner of your field meant you could look after the poor. You could look after the orphan and the widow, people who didn't have their own fields. And what you would leave in the corners, they were able to pick from. It was your way of being charitable. It was your way of being generous. It was your way of looking after orphans and widows in their distress, your way of looking after the poor. And so you read a passage like that, and you come to interpret it, and you interpret it in this way, and you say, God cares about the poor, and he wants me to care about the poor. And so where I have opportunities to do that, I should do that. And so a relevant way of looking at that is, even today, let's say you are a farmer. Let's say you own a garden in your backyard and you read this principle and you go, I'm not going to pick all of my tomatoes. Well, the reason why that's not relevant is nobody should be in your backyard picking your tomatoes, right? Unless maybe, I don't know, maybe you could do it this way and you're like, hey, neighborhood kids, you can come in, eat tomatoes, and I'm sure you'll get none coming in your backyard. But this is an example of making it relevant for today. But maybe instead of owning a field, you own your own company. You own your own business. You have a job. You have a job that pays you well. And what this passage is talking about is don't consume everything you have so that there's nothing left to give the poor. Now, that is a way you can apply that. And so suddenly then you go to your friends, you go to your community, you go to your family, you go to people who know you well and go, hey, what are ways that I could apply this passage to my life? I don't have a field. Even if I was a farmer, there are no people in the community coming and reaping from the corners of my field. But I do get a paycheck of $1,000, I was going to say a month, but that might leave you with nothing left. So $2,000 a month, whatever it is.
That's what we make.
That's Oh, that's all you make? No, I'm just kidding. I know what you make. No, I'm kidding. I don't know what he makes. So this might be an example. Hey, this is what I make. So what would it look like for me not to consume it all so that a portion of it goes to look after the poor, a portion of it goes to look after those who can't look after themselves? And so you want your application to be relevant. The other thing you want it to be is accurate. This is where we'd say, do not compromise the universal truth in order to get the passage to say what you want it to. So what I mean by that is don't allow your behavior to drive your theology. So you may be thinking like, I really want to do A, so I'm going to make the passage seem like it's telling me to do A, when in fact the passage is telling you to do B. You want to be accurate. So this is a funny story, but true story. I was in college, and a friend of mine was like, hey, I know the name of my wife. I was like, okay. And he's like, I mean, I haven't met her yet, but I was praying to God to show me her name. And I was like, oh, this is getting weirder by the second.
Is her name Nika?
Yeah. I was like, please do not say my name, because it's not the message I got in my quiet time. Yeah, and he's like, yeah, my wife's name is going to be Sarah. And I was like, really? You know, I was like, how'd you come by that? And he's like, well, I was just praying. I was like, Lord, wherever I open my Bible, like, whatever name I read, that's going to be the name of my wife. And I was like, buddy, that could have gone real bad for you. Like, you could have been reading in Acts and been like, Dorcas, that's my wife's name. And I'd be like,
or in Hosea.
Or, yeah. I'm like, good luck finding Gomer. So that's an example of, like, that is not an accurate way to handle the Bible. In fact, there's no even text that tells you to do something like that. And quite frankly, he might have been reading a passage about Sarah where she's, like, turning Hagar over to Abram to sleep with him. Like, I'm like, I don't know that you want to do things that way. But that is, as silly as an example that is, there are so many times that people will be studying a passage or they'll be flipping through the Bible looking for justification for what they want to do. And anytime people start doing that, you start getting nervous. We don't start with application. We don't start with, this is what I want to do, so let me try and justify it by finding a passage in the Word. An example, Matthew 13:44, it's a parable, and Jesus says, hey, a guy comes along and he finds this field with a treasure in it. So what he does is he leaves and he goes and sells everything he has and he buys this field. And it's a parable. It's meant to talk about the kingdom of God. It means to say if you find something like a treasure, like salvation, like eternal life, then you give up everything for it. But you don't get to read that passage and be like, yes, I found a house that I love. It is my treasure. And so I'm going to go liquidate all my assets and buy a house I can't afford. Bad, bad example of applying a text. And so don't be that guy or girl. And if you're looking for your spouse's future name, don't flip through the Bible. Because there are no Nikas in the Bible. So, I'm just kidding. And then finally, last principle, you want it to be concise. And so this is the part where I am a recovering legalist, but I have never been a legalistic teacher. I can honestly say that. Like, I've never stood up, and women who are in women's ministry will tell you this, I am the teacher that so very rarely ends a message with, now go do this. Instead, most of my messages end with, go believe this. So if you're going to try and tag me with the legalism stamp, good luck. I will dodge that all day long. But when you're in your quiet time and you're trying to come up with an application, it is important that you have a call to action that you can measure, that you can see. And so what I mean by that is if you get done with this passage in Leviticus and you think, okay, God wants me to care about the poor, and then people go, okay, how are you going to apply that? And then you go, I'm going to care about the poor. Okay, so a month from now, I'm going to ask you, how are you doing caring about the poor? Great, I care about the poor. What have you done to care about the poor? Well, I care for them. Okay, so this is an example of maybe God's calling you to do something and you want to create something that's measurable, something that you can see, something that's specific, something for you. Now, again, I'm not a legalist, so I'm not telling you to go make a list of all of these things that God's asking you to do and do them no matter what, even if God's leading you in another direction. But what I am saying is there's a way that in finding out if you're applying these things, there are disciplines that we have in our life. There's a way that we discipline our life so that when we are trying to apply these texts, that they become a part of our natural flow. So you go, hey, I think God wants me to care about the poor. Well, what does that look like for you? Well, it looks like I'm going to make care packages for the homeless, and they're going to be in my car, and I'm going to endeavor to give away at least 5 a month and hope that I can reach the poor in my city like that. And then that's a way then for people around you to go, hey, how are you doing with that? And then you reevaluate, and you pray, and do things like that. And so don't hear me say be a legalist about it. You can jump in.
Yeah, go for it. I am. She does.
Yeah.
So in the history of the church, there's actually a really rich history in the Christian church for this idea. The Latin phrase is regula fide. It simply just means a rule of faith. And actually, our Catholic brothers and sisters are the ones who have done a lot to develop this and practice it. And basically, what it is just it's almost like a self-assessment where you write like a paragraph that would say, in my life right now, I feel like the one to two areas of my life that the Holy Spirit is revealing to me that need to grow are this and this and this. So you don't list out 50 of them, right? You just look at it and say, this is where I feel like the Spirit is leading me to say, hey, I want to take ground in your life in this area right now, and here's how I want you to cooperate with me. Now, once you've identified those couple of areas, then there are spiritual disciplines that correspond to that area of growth that are going to help cultivate the ground for you so that you're plowing the ground where the Spirit wants you to plow the ground. You're not off in la-la land. You're actually with intent looking at how can I not quench the Spirit but cooperate with His work in my life by practicing these disciplines. Again, not as an end to themselves, which is legalism, but as a means to an end, and that the end is ultimately God Himself. So how do I practice these things as a means to growing in intimacy with Christ? And then you share that with your community. You bring some accountability in to be like, hey, for me, one of the ones that's almost always on the list is just learning how to rest in Christ through the discipline of solitude. Like, a lot of times my world is just too loud. And so I need to take that time to be still, to be quiet, to learn how to listen. And so building that time into my schedule, but then having other people in my life that know that, who are consistently asking me about that. And then the rule that I like to follow is once a quarter, I just reevaluate. Like, how am I doing? Is this burdensome or is this good? And if it's burdensome or if it's not accomplishing that, how do I need to tweak it? Right? So that I can do this. And so, again, you will, in fact, the last part of this class is just going to be a call not to legalism, right? But not in any kind of legalistic way, but as a means of intent to very concisely address certain areas of your life that the Spirit may be wanting to shape and form in you. So we've got an electronic version of that, and I'll have Sylvia shoot it out to you next week, so you'll know what I'm talking about. Anyway,
yep,
rule of faith.
All right, so after principles of application, then we'll look at hindrances to application. So one of the hindrances that you guys have probably felt, and hopefully after this class you won't anymore, is just when you run into a passage that just seems there's just too much difference between the biblical times and today. Like, I just can't find anything that I can relate to this. Like, there's just nothing in this passage for me. And so an example, like long genealogies. I mean, we see these all the time in Scripture. And you may be wondering, okay, how is this passage profitable for teaching, correcting, training, rebuking, you know, all the things that God promises? Well, let's look at Matthew 1. So Matthew 1, long genealogy. Of course, Matthew doesn't. Matthew's writing to the Jews, and Jews love genealogies. And so Matthew's writing, but what's unique about Matthew's genealogy if it's Jewish? There are five people in there that you shouldn't expect to see in there. Anybody know who they are or what's unique about them? They are women. That's right. So you might be reading along in this passage of genealogies, and suddenly you're going, wait a minute, I've done my background research. Women are not in genealogies. They do not get mentioned, and suddenly they're getting mentioned. And not only are they getting mentioned, there's some women that you probably wouldn't want to mention in your family tree, mm-hmm. right? Because last I checked, most people are like, we don't love to talk about our prostitute great-great-great-grandmother. What'd she do for a living? She was in sales. She was in what'd she sell? She was just really good at it. But this is an example. You read that, what you might pull away from that text is that God cares about women. Even in a completely male-dominated society, God cares about women to include them in Jesus' own genealogy. Jesus isn't ashamed of them. He's not ashamed of those women. He's not ashamed of the prostitute women. He puts them in His very own genealogy to say, this is who I come from. These are the kind of people that I come from, broken people who need me, and I came for them. And so you pull something out of that and you go, that might seem so different for me, but then suddenly I see that. And if you're a fellow in the room, guess what? If God cares about women, guess what you should care about? Women. And if you're a woman in the room and you don't love yourself and you have really low self-esteem, Jesus does not feel that way about you. He loves you. And He doesn't think you're anything less than His daughter. And so this is a passage that you could apply as you work through these things. And even though it may seem too different, as you continue to study it, then suddenly you go, no, this matters. This applies. There's great worth in this for me. Examples of shellfish and boiling a goat and its mother milk, things like that. After really studying, I think you'll start to find that a lot of these laws in the Old Testament are not only regulatory in that they tell you how to behave, they regulate your behavior, but they're revelatory in that they reveal to you what God cares about. You'll read things in the Old Testament, you'll go, God seems to care a lot about women. God seems to care a lot about the poor. God seems to care a lot about orphans. And so if God cares about these things, shouldn't I also care about them? And what kind of God, the most powerful God in the whole universe, cares about the lowliest one in society? You don't meet gods like that very often. Most gods you encounter that people create are gods that only care about the mighty, only care about those who can give back to them, and yet our God cares about those who can do nothing for him. And that's powerful, and you can apply those things to your life. Another hindrance to application is just ignorance. And after this class, guys, may this never be said of us, right? This is going to be thing. This is the 2 Timothy 2:15, that we need to be workmen that need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. If you're reading through the passage or you're just, I mean, living your life in such a way that it looks like you're just out of control, and then suddenly you're like, well, I read those Bible passages, but I didn't understand them. That is not a good excuse. And it's not going to work, right? You're going to stand before the king someday, and if you're covered in the blood of Christ, he's going to tell you to get in anyways, but he might be like, psst, by the way, you knew better. So ignorance is not a good enough excuse. And so the example of this is just Proverbs 5:15, right? Proverbs 5:15 is a passage that says, make sure you drink from your own cistern. And you're like, no problem. I don't like drinking off of people anyways, because backspit's disgusting. But you start to exegete it more, and what it's actually talking about, it's a metaphor that men should only drink from their own cistern being their wife, as you continue to look at the proverb language, the Hebrew language, and things like that. And so looking at that passage, you couldn't be like, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to cheat. Because by the way, there are a ton of other passages, so if you were in here thinking that, don't think I just revealed like the one passage. But we just are trying to remove all that ignorance so that you guys can walk in step in accordance to God's will for your life. And so don't let ignorance be a hindrance to applying it.
I would say, too, if I could, before,
yeah,
and you can leave cultural pressure up there because it ties into that.
Yeah.
But so much of the cultural pressure she's about to talk about is driven by people who, and we talked about this a little bit during the webinar last Friday on just apologetics, but so many people are pushing an idea about Christianity that really is like it's a caricature. It's a joke. And the reason they're doing that is because they don't know the actual depth and the beauty of the story of Christ. And so there's just a lot of ignorance in general out there in society today. And frankly, a lot of that gets pushed both on the church and also, unfortunately, through the church. Because a lot of people that are sitting in the chairs on a Sunday morning are kind of going through the motions and have never done what you guys are doing. Praise the Lord, to come here and actually get equipped to be like, I have the tools. I'm gaining tools so that I don't fit into the category of somebody that's just clueless, right? And so a lot of the ignorance perpetuates the problem of the culture pushing things on us and vice versa. So
yeah, that's good. Cultural pressure. So Nate and I both went through a program here called the residency. I did it for a month. And then got kicked out. So I am the first resident dropout, if anybody actually asked. I dropped out because I got a job here, so I don't want you to think anything bad of me, but I am technically the first dropout. So when we were going through the program, though, one of the things they asked us to do is come and do, this is crazy. Okay, this is a 5-week class, and they ask us to come teach all of this in 1 hour. Okay. So we attempt to do that, and it's at a blazingly fast speed. But while we were in there, Nate and I were in there hanging out with the residents one day, and there was just chat as we were talking over lunch, and we began asking them, what's your favorite fast food restaurant? And so people were like, In-N-Out, because that's the right answer, in case y'all were wondering.
Chick-fil-A.
Yeah, so here comes Chick-fil-A boy. Yeah. So I think they should like pay him royalties in as much as he talks about
That'd
it.
Awesome.
So Chick-fil-A and other acceptable forms of fast food, and then one of the girls in there goes, Taco Bell. And the room turned on her. I mean, you would have thought she said the garbage can. I mean, it was, and she was my resident, and so I'm like, this is great. I'll see what she's like under pressure. I'm not going to help her at all. If she crumbles, she's on her own. because I like to just like toss people in the deep end. That's my teaching philosophy. And so we watched this girl. Well, I mean, I don't eat there all the time. I mean, I haven't eaten there in a while. Well, like when
so
people
hard.
Take me to, and suddenly she's like, and actually to make matters worse, I was like, whatever, you love Waffle House too. Like, do not, you love trashy food and just own that. And so that same resident took me to a Waffle House at 2 a.m. the night before I had to teach Wednesday morning Bible study. It was not good the next morning, y'all. I looked at her when I got done teaching. I'm like, and I'm going home now, and I'm not speaking to you for a week. I'm never eating there again. So anyways, this is an example of suddenly she was firm in her convictions, and then that pressure. I mean, she was like, never mind, never mind. Yeah. This is so sad, but this is when I see a lot people backing down. I think they know what the Word of God says. But then culture comes in, and suddenly I think we're in a really unique time where the church is just crumbling. Ladies in the room, like an example of this is just modesty. What we would have worn 10 years ago is like extremely modest now, that we thought was risque 10 years ago. And now people wear nothing and call it clothing. And I'm like, that's not modest. And so it's one thing for the culture to do it, but for women in the church, I'm like, come on, guys. The scripture says be modest. Culture doesn't dictate modesty. The spirit inside of you, the community that you live in, and your convictions before the Lord dictate modesty, not Lululemon. So let's make sure we're being modest. But maybe a more tragic example is just this issue of homosexuality, and we keep hearing about it over and over again. But the reason why we keep hearing about it is because the culture is infiltrating the church, and the church isn't allowing scripture to inform its view. They're just capitulating to whatever the culture tells you. Same thing on abortion. Same thing on so many issues. And so this issue of cultural pressure, whether it's in a microcosm, whether it's in because your small group that you call community is pressuring you to do something, or maybe your family is, or if it's on this national scale of just our culture is infiltrating us, we have to draw the line somewhere and go, hey, look, this is what the Word of God is saying. Like, culture gets a vote in a lot of ways, but God gets a vote, and his vote's bigger. And if I know that his Word of God is telling me to do something or believe something or hold to a conviction, then that's it. And I'm not saying this because I think it's easy. I'm just saying this that we need to be wary of that. We need to be wary of outside influences pushing us away from Taco Bell, if you really love Taco Bell. So hardness of heart is another one. This is one that... What's difficult about this is you will come to a text and not mean to. I do this, so you being inclusive, you, us, we will do this. You'll come to a text with just your own bias, and then the text says something that you just don't like. I just don't like that it tells me I need to do that. And so then I might like shuffle it a different direction or find the one commentary that agrees with me, even though 99 others are like, no. And that's just not healthy. I mean, it's just not. When you come before the text, if it's telling you to, hey, you're living well beyond your means, you should probably live more frugally, and you're like, I just don't like that. So then you go and find some verses that the prosperity gospel preachers use and manipulate and twist in every other way so you can continue to live that way. That's dangerous. And we see people do this all the time. And so we are the most creative when we're trying to justify something. Y'all have kids in the room? I mean, how creative are kids? Like, my niece is 5 years old, and I'm going to go home maybe tonight, probably tomorrow, because we got here a little bit late, and drive to Oklahoma. And the stuff she comes up with to allow, like, and what's great is I was probably always going to give her the soda anyways because her parents aren't around. But, like, watching her, like, gymnastics her way through an explanation of why she's allowed to have it, I'm like, Jaden, you know you're not. We are both simultaneously breaking the rules. It is okay. But I want you to feel like we're together in this. I don't want you thinking you pulled a fast one on me. So I have to like rebuke her for being manipulative, but then like convince her not to tell. You know what I mean? So it's this weird thing that we walk in, but just be weary. I mean, this is where living in certain camps, and to Nate's point, one of the things that we're wrestling through with the staff is just an issue that there's just divided camps. And so anytime you're like, well, I've always just believed this, so it can't mean that, that's dangerous. Mm-hmm. Instead, we allow the text to inform what we believe. Even if we bring our bias or I've always believed this, we come with a fresh heart, we come with fresh eyes, and we allow the Lord to inform us, what does this text really mean?
I think, too, if I could.
Yeah.
And did I lose my...
Oh, Holy Spirit doesn't want you to teach. Sit back down.
No, I just turned it off. I think that brings up a really, and it may be the whole point to all of this, is that when we come to the text, if you don't come to the text with a humility about who you are and what the text is, then I think you're off on, you're not even off on the wrong foot. You're in the wrong universe. I mean, you're not going to be able to overcome these hindrances that Nika is talking about unless you do come with a lot of humility. So another story really quickly. I went to college with a guy, and some of y'all in this room, this may be your struggle. His struggle was same-sex attraction. And I went to college with this guy, you know, evangelical believer. I mean, was readily admitted, like, yeah, you know, homosexual behavior is wrong. And then over the course of the last 10 or 15 years, both the cultural pressure of the culture shifting toward that being a more acceptable lifestyle, and also, frankly, I'm sure what for him was a really deep, deep struggle in him, that over time, as it became, probably as he wrestled with it more and got weary and tired of that, and then also the cultural pressure, and then ultimately what I've seen him do over the last 3 years is his methodology for studying Scripture has totally shifted. Like he took a massive right turn, and is now views Scripture around, especially around this issue, in a totally unorthodox way. But it was all of these factors that were kind of pulled together and stirred up. And then ultimately, I think too, you know, I think for this guy, there is, I'm not around him as much, so I hesitate to say, but just anytime we're forcing our own view on the text instead of continuing to be in a position of a subjection to it, then that's really dangerous. And so that subjection of our posture, our life posture to the text, requires a lot of humility to continue to say, I need to learn. I don't know. And even if you know a ton more than everybody else around you, you still need to learn, and you still don't know. So coming to the text consistently like that, the biggest thing that stinks, you know, that, I mean, frankly, probably the reason I can smell it on other people is it's on me too. But it is when someone comes with just a bullheadedness and a hard-heartedness that's like, no, it's like this, and it can't be any other way, right? I'm like, look, you can hold strongly to convictions and still step back and be like, hey, I'm open to hear what other people have to say. Let's have a respectful dialogue, because there is a chance I might be wrong. You know, and just like we said a few weeks ago, there was a guy that mentored us, and he's like, look, passionately pursue the truth wherever it takes you. Right? Don't ever be afraid to ask the hard questions, even if it destroys your paradigm, because there's a chance that your paradigm is wrong. And so I'm not saying go out and just like constantly question everything, but there needs to be a healthy humility when we do approach the text to just be like, hey, I'm here to subject myself to it and not the other way around.
That's great. And then the last hindrance is just an overemphasis on action. And so when we say apply, what most people have in mind when immediately comes to them is, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And sometimes the way you need to apply a certain text is just to believe differently about God, believe differently about his world, believe differently about yourself. Many times application has nothing to do with doing anything, but just thinking rightly about whatever it is that you just read. And so you guys are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it talks about the way that we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind. And so you may be reading a passage, and you come to the end of it, and you realize that in the passage that it's teaching us that God is really good. And so you're like, okay, what do I do about that? And I would just say, hey, take a moment and stop and go, do I actually believe that God is good? Or do I only believe that when the sun's shining and things are going well? Or do I believe, even in the valleys, even in my worst moments, that God is still good? And so sometimes I'm a competitor, I'm an achiever, I'm an activator. Y'all do that Strengths Finders things? Like, mine's like learner, achiever, activator, focus. I am the most intense nerd you have ever met. If it is worth studying, it's worth studying the best, right? And so I'm a recovering, like, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? That's how I live my life. And I have to remind myself, like, sometimes it's not about doing anything. Sometimes it's about taking a gut check moment and going, in my moments, in my sweet moments, when the Lord draws me into him, do I look at him and go, I'm struggling to believe this about you. Mm-hmm. I'm struggling to believe that you feel this way about me. And so don't always run to doing something. Sometimes your application of a passage is just going, I believe you love me no matter what. I believe that you're pleased with me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit and bask in your love for me. And so don't Don't be too quick to always run to doing something. All right, roadblocks to application. Affirmation without activation. And so this is this idea of that, like, yes, I believe it, but I don't want to do anything about it. Yes, I believe it, but that's not going to affect my life. And you know what we call people like that? Pharisees. That's what we call people like that. This exact definition, as you see in Jesus, and he's going, hey, the word says this, but you're really not doing that. In fact, you're creating all these extra set of laws to avoid actually doing the very thing I've asked you to do. You're avoiding the very thing. So you could affirm all day long, like, yes, I believe these things, but I'm not actually going to change my life. And so just be nervous about that. If you start to become a smarter sinner, but your life doesn't look any differently than it did a year ago after a year of Bible study, just stop studying the Bible. Because whatever you're doing ain't working, right? And we mean that. And look, we live in this danger zone. Mm-hmm. We studied the Bible as an academic textbook. There's real danger in what I do of preparing a message to teach, of being an academic exercise. That I could come to the text and I can learn it as an academic book. I can learn the background research. I can learn everything about it. I can be the expert in the room on this passage and not have my heart be affected at all. I live in this danger zone. Mm-hmm. And I hate that I do. That's why I have good friends who are like, hey, what are you learning? And I'll tell them. And if it has anything to do with my job, they're like, no, what is God teaching you out beyond that, though? Are you only spending time in the Word because you're getting ready to teach? Or are you spending time in the Word actually allowing your heart to be instructed by what the Lord's doing? And so if you're anything like us who really loves the Bible, and there are times that you can study it and you enjoy that, just take those gut check moments to go, but is my life being transformed by this Word? Is my heart being transformed by this Word? Another roadblock is just Christianity without Christ-likeness. So I went, as you already know, to the greatest undergrad in the world, and so University of Oklahoma. And once a year, there was this guy who would come, and he would stand on the South Oval, and if you've been to OU or anything, it's like the spot if you're going to pass as many people as possible coming and going from class. And he would stand up, and he'd have these big signs with all these Bible verses on it, and he would look at women walking by with pants on, and he would yell, whore, when she'd walk by. So you can imagine, as a 19-year-old girl, how pleasant that would be.
Nice.
Like, yeah, and I can promise you, I never had a skirt on, so I was often the one he was screaming whore at, and I'm like, you don't even know me. And so this guy would tell you, like, he knows the way to heaven. Like, he knows. But he's also busy telling everybody that they're going to hell, and that they're, I mean, whore was probably one of the nicer terms that he would use and throw at people. And this guy, what was so sad about him is that people would sit at his feet and listen and go, well, maybe that is the way. I mean, the Bible does say, go and sin no more. And he's telling me, if I've sinned at all, then I probably don't know Jesus. And this guy would have the audacity to go, I have not sinned since 1978. I'm like, oh, I'm about to bait you into sinning right now. And this guy, actually, I did some research on him. His ministry was funded by people assaulting him, and then he would sue them. And then from the settlement, then he would continue to travel the country. And I was like, what a living. Oh my gosh, I can stop going to my zoology classes now and learn to take a right hook. But yeah, but what was so hard is people would go, that must be what it's like to be a Christian. And I'm like, no. And so there would be ministry people who would set up shop next to this guy and sit there and try and help people who were lingering and listening to that. Now, that is obviously a very extreme example. But that example, even though a caricature, at times captures a little bit of what we're like. That you could be reading a passage, and then as you're reading it, your heart starts burning, not because God's telling you something in your life that's amiss, but he's telling you something about your friend or your husband. Or your wife, or your child, and you're like, oh, guess what I just exegeted today? And you are a big, fat sinner, and you need to stop right now. And then suddenly you're shoving the Bible in somebody's face, and they're like, okay, that does not motivate me at all. And in fact, I hate you now, and possibly the God you believe, right? And people do that, and they mean well. And I think sometimes the guy in the corner at OU, that's an extreme example. I think sometimes we mean well. You ever been in church, right, and you see the person nudge the person? You're just like, I know you didn't just nudge me because I was about to nudge you. So,
where does this show up the most?
There was no hesitation, none.
No, not the nudging. I'm just talking about. I know where it shows up the most. My side is sore from that. I mean, Christianity without Christ-likeness. Where do you guys see this the most? I know where I see it the most.
The far right.
Do what?
Far right.
Okay, the far right, yeah. What else? Somebody else said something.
The media.
Media. Right. Where do most of us interact with other people?
Work.
Okay, work, yeah. Where else?
driving. Driving.
I'm going to yell at you about how you need to follow the laws, you SOB.
More like, get out of my way.
I know, right? No, I think for me, anyway, a lot of times the places that I'm tempted probably the most to like lay the hammer down is on social media. Like, we see this so often because it's so easy to hide behind a keyboard and be a holier than thou to somebody else just by typing a few words. And so I would just encourage you and me that one of the ways we can be set apart, which is what the whole word holy means, right? Yes. To be set apart from our peers is just don't get caught up in that trash, you know? Don't get caught up I just saw actually a guy that we work with sent out an apology today because of the way that he had interacted with people on social media before and was repenting of that. And so there's just a lot of ways that our culture can suck us into being the voice for Christianity, but to do so in a way that does not reflect Christ. So anyway, just by way of confession and also exhortation.
It's great. That's why I just post pictures of my cat. You don't get really any arguments for that. What if someday I'm like, I don't even own a cat, and this whole thing's been a charade all these years I've been talking about Clive?
Micah also sends the most provocative emails on staff, like, by far.
That is true.
Lindsay, can I get an amen? Yeah.
I can't even tell y'all what I did. It's that bad. I'll just share. Okay, so this is so bad. So last year at our staff retreat, we had a bunch of people decided to give away awards for the Waskers, like Watermark Oscars. And I beat out Todd Wagner for most inappropriate email category. And so after thanking the Lord, I was like super humble in my acceptance speech. But okay, so I'll just tell you how this came about and you can judge me as you see fit. So every Wednesday morning, we have way too many people on this campus between women's Bible study and the staff. So every Tuesday night, we ask the staff. So if you're in Wednesday morning Bible study, you may not realize this happens, but every Tuesday night, I send an email to the staff asking them on Wednesday morning to park in the fifth floor garage. So they walk from the fifth floor garage every Wednesday morning for the Women of Watermark. Super great. Especially in February, in January, February, it's awful, and they're walking in the freezing cold, and they do that. So a five-year-now-long tradition is that I always make the email funny. And by make it funny, I mean I think it's funny. Sometimes it falls flat. I don't know. But so I usually put jokes in it. And so usually a joke is making fun of something that's been said in staff prayer that morning. So one time I decided to send – somebody was talking about the email or the website, our new website, and somebody in the circle was like, well, let's just be honest, website sucks. Okay? So that was the comment, which is a little crass and a little out of place in a church staff meeting. So I was like, okay, my email is going to be this. I'm going to say, hey, if you would like a map of where to park, click this link on the website. And then what was supposed to come up is one of those flashing GIFs that just says, this website sucks, just flash it, right? Great. So I used a third-party GIF maker, which was my first mistake. And so when you click the link, what pops up is, this website sucks, but below it, they generated other things that you may like to view, which was pornography. And so I sent an email to 180 staff members at Watermark. But to make matters worse, a girl who hadn't been at staff prayer, so she didn't understand the joke anyways, opens up on her phone and she scrolls down to the inappropriate pictures, screenshots it, and sends it back to me and says, this is all that came up. And I'm like, all that came, like, all I sent was pornography. Like, I didn't even get the joke out. So I immediately, I'm like walking out the door, I'm like, open my laptop, please don't open this email.
Hey, that's what
now
we
that's
do on
the
staff.
Second that's email in 2 weeks. The first one was a music video parody that I created that apparently had the F word in the song that I did not know about. So back to back weeks, I sent the F word and pornography to the Watermark staff.
And
I still have a job
Wasker.
Here. Yeah. And I still have a job here. So if you don't think this church is gracious, you have not worked with me. So obviously I have a long way to go in applying the word. All right. The third roadblock is selectivity without sensitivity. I clearly lack sensitivity. So have you ever met those people who are all about something? And then you meet them and they're like all about, like, I do not watch rated R movies. Like, I've doubled down on all these verses about keeping my eyes pure and da 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 da. But then, like, they're just jerks. Or they're unkind to their wife, or they send pornography to you unsolicitedly. this is an example of people who are like, man, these are the verses I'm doubling down on, and they're not even listening to the Spirit and being sensitive to what Spirit's going, hey, I get it. I get you haven't seen a rated R movie in 35 years. Okay, lighten up. I'm worried about your heart in this area, or I'm worried about, and the Spirit's trying to get through, and they're that guy. They're that girl that are known for these things. And so don't be that guy. Don't be that girl who's like known for this one area of Christianity while completely ignoring what the Spirit and your community and your family and people are trying to bring about to your life. And so don't be that guy. And then emotion without volition. So this is going to be kind of similar to the first one, affirmation without activation. But have you ever met somebody who like really loves something, like really loves it, and then you get to talking to them about it and you realize they don't actually love it at all? Where they're like, oh my gosh, I love motorcycles. I am such a motorcycle enthusiast. And you're like, cool, like, have you ever ridden one? No. Or the guy, this is my favorite guy, and I'm just going to pick on guys. Oh, I love going to the gym. I work out. And you, like, do the once over, and you're like, what do you do there? The sauna? And he'll be like, oh, I got this new protein powder. And you're like,
he pours it in his extra large milkshake.
Yeah, and you're like, stop drinking that if you don't work out. Yeah, this can happen even in spirituality, where you have this emotion, you're like, yes, and you get so fired up about it, and you're like, I'm going to win American Ninja Warrior, and you get so pumped, and then you like go to the gym, and you can't even do a pull-up, and you're like, by next year, I'm going to audition, and you still don't do any pull-ups. Like, volition is this term that you actually put effort into this. You actually, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, like, everybody runs the race, but not everybody wins the prize, so I discipline myself so as to be the one to win this race. Like, there is action behind what I'm doing, and so don't be that enthusiast who's like, oh my gosh, I love Romans, and you're like, oh yeah, what about it? You know, but be that person that calls them out, because everybody loves that person, you know what I mean? Like,
but be Christ-like.
Be Christ-like.
I would say two things. One, if you ever find yourself being that guy or gal who has an overemphasis on one issue, then stop it. Okay? Like, we're supposed to be balanced because Scripture is balanced, right? So a lot of times we'll run into that person who, in the far right of Christian circles, a lot of times it's eschatology, right? Their view on the end times. And it's like they don't read any book but Daniel and Revelation. That's it. They just read those two books. And you're like, what about the other 64 books? Like, have you ever read them? Because it doesn't seem like it. So if you ever find yourself being I know she mentioned like the movie Nazi, or the eschatology, the end times Nazi, or anything associated with Nazis.
Nazis are always bad.
I know, like, right?
Always.
But if you ever find yourself being that kind of selective type person, then that should create a check in your spirit to step back and be like, why am I overemphasizing this? We should be balanced. I'm not saying you can't be passionate about a subject or have your favorite subjects, but we should be well-rounded people. Not well-rounded people in the sense that they don't go to the gym, but like well-rounded people just in general
that.
When it comes
no
to
judgment here.
When it comes to interpreting and being sensitive to the text. The other thing I would say about emotion is this: that there have been studies done. This study was done in regard to people's activity in social justice issues, and the two primary things that got people into social justice work, and by social justice, I mean like getting women out of sex trafficking situations, feeding the poor.
Modern-day slavery, freeing.
The what?
Freeing people from modern-day slavery.
Yeah, totally. Like all those things, which are great, great things. Absolutely awesome. But the two primary motivators, the one was kind of the shock value of it. They were angry about the situation. And so their anger drove them to get into combating that social injustice. So the other one was they had some kind of inferiority complex about themselves, so that they thought, in order for me to be the type of person that I want to be, because my identity is not grounded in Christ, I feel like I need to go do something so that I can be that person who cares for the poor
and the downtrodden and the slave. And do you know what happened in both of those instances? Do you think those people lasted in social justice initiatives, or do you think they fell off pretty quickly? Which one? They both fell off really quickly because emotion cannot sustain you. It does not last. So a lot of times, I read an article on this just this week, a lot of times our desires drive us into all kinds of things. There's something wrong with desires. We all have them. We all have the desire to eat. We all have desires for sex. We all have desire for social justice. We all have the desire for community, for friendship, for all of those things. Those are great desires. All of them are. But they're only great when they're subjected to a standard over and above them that's ordered by God. And so that's why in this slide, when we're talking about roadblock, is that if you just have the emotion, but you don't have the volition, if you don't have the will, because even in the Hebrew mindset, the heart in the Hebrew mindset, it doesn't have anything to do with your emotion. Did you know that? The heart in the Hebrew mindset is the seat of the will. It's do you have the volition and the will to control your desires? Do you know where desires sit in the Hebrew mindset, in your body? Where do they sit? In your gut, right? It's your intestines. So in our, like, the way we think about emotion is we would say, I love you with all of my guts. I mean, that would be, yeah, and some of the ladies are like, well, that doesn't really sell on Valentine's Day, you know? You go to the store and there's gut candy, you know? It's like, no, it doesn't sell. But the point being is that your desires and your emotions are always supposed to be subjected to and be ordered by the will of God that you find from the text and through the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. Does that make sense? Okay, so emotion is good, but it can only take you about 5 feet. Okay, you need something else to. And a lot of times emotion can get you into something that's really good, but unless you're sustaining it through an intimate relationship with Jesus through the power of the Spirit, through those daily investments in that relationship, that's the thing, your relationship with Christ is the thing that's actually going to sustain you. Because what it's going to do is change your vision from seeing 5 feet in front of you to a holistic, oh, this is how God has created the earth. This is how I fit into this certain situation in regard to sex trafficking or the alleviation of poverty in the DFW area or a crisis pregnancy center or whatever it is in social justice initiative. It's the person who has that broader view that's ordered by God who has the consistent investments in that relationship whereby they're consistently drawing strength through the power of the Holy Spirit that sustains them in that work. And then their emotions become subject to the volition of the lordship of Christ in their life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Emotions are great servants. They're terrible masters, right? So that just reinforcing that, actually pretty strongly, reinforcing that that point number four.
Yeah, that's great.
So we want to give you guys about 15 minutes at your tables and behind your application handout, so not the slides, but the other one. And if you don't have that, it's in the back. So please, if you don't have that, then, well, get up and go get one. It's in the back. But if you're sitting at a table, then just with your table, and if you're sitting at a table by yourself, I know there's a handful of guys that are. We would encourage you guys to maybe get up and sit at a table with one another. But you don't have to, whatever. But spend some time at your table and go through each one of these. There's three real-world scenarios there. Go through each one of these. Decide which one of those options you would pick, and then be ready to explain why you would pick it. And we'll come back up and talk about it in just a minute. All right. Real-world scenarios. Scenario number one. You've been reaching out to and praying for a friend for a while. Finally, she accepts your invitation and goes to church with you where she hears the gospel. The Spirit is clearly moving her heart. It's obvious she's ready to respond. You ask her if she's ready to place her faith in Christ. She says, yeah, but I don't know how. Oh, what scripture passage do you point her to and why? Anybody want to venture a guess? Okay, over here. Who said that? What's your name? Rebecca. Rebecca is going to take the mic, and she's going to tell us.
I'll hold it then. Is that better?
Romans 10, 9 through 10.
And why?
Well, if you look at the other options, Revelation 3:20 or Mark 13:13, in context, they don't apply to the situation. And Romans 10, 9 through 10 does, because she's asking, yes, but I don't know how. And so it says, you're like, it's pretty much, here's how. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved.
Okay, great. Yeah, awesome. What is the, give us a little lesson really quickly. What is the context of Revelation 3 and Mark 13? She's passing the mic to
Revelation 3.
What's your name?
Brent.
Brent, yep. Awesome.
Revelation 3, I believe, was speaking to the churches.
Right.
And Mark 13, I'm sorry, we didn't actually look up the context for that one.
No,
we just saw, hey, everybody's going to hate me, and so that's probably not a good one to use.
Yeah, so obviously there's theological issues with Mark 13. You know, that everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So you don't tell someone who's asking, hey, how do I place my faith in Jesus, to just stand firm till the end, and then you'll be saved. There's a lot of theological problems with that. So I would say broadly in Mark 13, he's talking to his disciples who are already followers of him. And in Revelation 3, he's talking to the church at Laodicea, who is one of his churches, right? So neither one of these people are actually needing to convert. But if you turn to Romans 10, in Paul's kind of theological treatise on salvation, this is the central passage where Paul is talking about how someone converts to Christ. So great job. Well done. All right. So for those of y'all who are like scribbling out Revelation 3 or Mark 13, then there's your answer. Scenario number two, one of the members of your community group is struggling financially. He's consistently had deals fall through and is worried about his future. He feels like he's in the right job, but he's uncertain that the Lord's going to help him meet his financial goals. He's having a hard time trusting God. What passage do you point him to and why? Who wants to venture a guess? If anybody says Habakkuk chapter 1, I might come unglued.
Come Who would on, like somebody to see that, though?
Anybody? All right, there we go. Be brave, people.
We went with C.
Okay.
He does just need to trust in the Lord.
Yep.
And submit. And we'd probably continue the discussion of, you know, he's in the right job. Is he going about his right job the right way?
Yeah. Yeah, and why not the other two? Because a lot of the times, like especially with the ones we're giving you, which are hopefully softballs, there a lot of this can be done by the process of elimination. But why not the other two?
Well, the first one is like that my friend was his answer,
mm-hmm.
that he knew enough to be. To overcome all of this, and there's no guidance there to how to tap into that strength. Clearly, he doesn't understand how to tap into the strength of the Holy Spirit, and so that verse doesn't. It's not relevant necessarily.
Yep. Okay.
And the same thing with Habakkuk. Yes, he might have. But, you know, this guy is struggling to believe, so mm-hmm. he needs something for his belief struggle.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, totally. So probably the one you guys have seen the most is the whole Philippians 4:13. You see it a lot of times on athletes who are trying to compete and win a prize. That's kind of like, hey, I I know I've only worked out for like 3 days my whole life, but I'm going to try to lift 500 pounds and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here we go. You know, that's going to end in you breaking something or dying. So that's just not what that means. Now, what it does mean is Paul's talking about, hey, through suffering and hardship and also in times of plenty, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself in, whether I'm dining with kings or starving with the paupers. Right, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, I think that, you know, our friend is right on where he's like, hey, but what this guy needs is to be reinforced that, hey, ultimately, our security is not found in your job or how many deals you close or anything like that. It's found in the Lord alone. And so trusting the Lord is preeminent to everything else that's going on in your life right now, even if it's hard. And the Lord is the one who is going to the Lord is the one who's going to make your paths straight as you submit to Him. And that may be that you stay in this job that you're in, but it may be that as you submit to the Lord and trust in Him and not lean on all of your own ability to close deals, but to just be like, hey, I'm going to be faithful to what I do know, and I'm ultimately going to submit to the Lord, then it may be that in that whole process, He moves you to another career field. I have no idea. I know that's part of my story. Me trusting the Lord's taken me in all kinds of different directions. So I think you're right on in the correct application there. Scenario three, a couple's having trouble resolving conflict in their marriage, so they come to you for help. The wife struggles with control and consistently disrespects her husband by speaking harshly to him. The husband tends to get angry and escalate the situation. Each of them struggle to forgive, and they harbor bitterness against one another. What scripture passage do you point them to, and why? So this sounds like re-engage, right, which our friends back there know all about, and also which I know all about. And so of the three there, what do you guys think? Okay, A, right. Micah, why don't you take the mic over to our re-engaged friends so they can tell us why. That's the case.
I knew it.
So do you write a certificate of divorce and send her away? Or
no, that was obviously not the
okay,
one.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's not right. Yeah.
And then we just thought that the Proverbs one was simply talking about doing back to the other person what they've done to you. So it doesn't really get to the heart of the issues, the unforgiveness and the bitterness and the problems that they're going through, whereas the Ephesians one did.
Now you're talking about, because the principle in re-engage that I think is really appropriate, it's appropriate for every single person alive. If you're a human being, it applies to you. But the principle of re-engage is draw a circle around yourself and fix everybody in the circle. Right. So a lot of times you'll hear this said in re-engage is, hey, stay in your circle. Because what we like to try to do is draw a circle around ourselves, and then your spouse draws a circle around, in my case, my wife draws a circle around herself, and my tendency is to jump over into her circle and try to fix everything in her circle, right? But my role is to stay in my circle. And so the command to me is don't let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth. But what is helpful in the situation, right? So a lot of times, and because I've memorized this verse and have committed to memory and go through it a lot in my own marriage, there are plenty of times that I start to say something and then there's a check in my spirit because I'm like, that's not wholesome talk to edify you and build you up in this moment. So I think this is absolutely applies to that situation. So obviously we kind of just wanted to have some fun with this, but then two, to get your mind going and hey, what would be appropriate applications for some of these passages and situations that we run across every single day? I mean, I know probably even some of you, maybe some spouses in here tonight were like, hey, that's us. Going to these passages, submitting to the text, not to the text like it's this thing by itself, but submitting to the Lord of the text to receive help from the Spirit that we might live out the way that He would have us live. Okay? Any questions about that before we move on? Okay, I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking through this idea of double knowledge. So I think the thing that's really interesting about application, and I didn't plan on doing this, which is why I'm digging through my bag right now, but turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with where all this fits, so there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. So go to the New Testament, and then you have the Gospels. Then you have the book of Acts. Then you have Romans, which you talked about a second ago. And then you start to have these epistles to these various churches. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you see Philippians, you need to go a little further. If you see Thessalonians, you need to stop, go back. Colossians 1. So this is what's really interesting. It's starting in verse 9. He says, so Colossians 1, 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this," so now he's saying, in order that, so now he's talking about purpose. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord." So he's talking about these things, not just knowing about them, but living them out, to live a life that's worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Now check this out. "Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." And then he goes on to talk through how he's rescued us. And it's a lot. This chapter is really thick with identity about what the finished work of Christ and who you are in light of the finished work of Christ. But what I want to focus on is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And then there seems to be in Paul's theology, this idea that as we are living these things out, that we are growing in the knowledge of the Lord. I don't think that he's talking about just intellectual knowledge of the Lord. I think he's talking about experiential knowledge of the Lord. That as these things are lived out, that you're growing in the knowledge of God. And I think it's a good idea to think about it like a spiral, but not a spiral down, a spiral up. So you're applying the text in the way that the Spirit would have you. And what's happening is, in the midst of all of that, is that you're growing in the knowledge of God. And as your knowledge of God increases, again, not just intellectual knowledge, but experiential, relational knowledge of God increases, then you begin to apply what God would have you do through the Spirit in a deeper way. That means that you grow in deeper knowledge of God. Then you're applying the text in an even deeper way through the power of the Holy Spirit, which then grows you into a deeper knowledge of God. Are you tracking with me? There seems to be in Pauline theology this idea that as we are applying what God would have us do and living out a life that's worthy of him through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to know him more. Right? Which, in my mind at least, takes me immediately back to the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays right before he goes to the cross in John chapter 17, verse 3. It says this, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they," he's talking about us, "that they may," what? "Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That eternal life is not even talking about primarily the duration of life. So a lot of times we think of that Zoe Ionios is the Greek term for that. It's this Ionios is this eternal sense that does have like a time sense to it, which is why a lot of times people will translate it everlasting life. because it is talking about a life that does not end. But even more importantly than that, it has a qualitative sense to it. The aionios is not just the duration of your life, but the quality of life that you have. It's an eternal kind of life, the kind of life that's united to God. And the great thing, and I think the thing that so many people have written about down through the ages in Christian history is the more you learn about God, the more you learn about yourself. And the more you know about yourself, the more you know about God. Those two things are intricately tied to one another. It's the person who does not know himself at all who cannot know God. Because when you come into contact with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit acts as a mirror on yourself where you're like, oh, I look like that? That's not what I thought I looked like at all. Right? One of the most sanctifying relationships I've ever had in my life is with my wife. And the way I described the early years of marriage to my wife was this, it was like somebody slipped a mirror down in front of my face and just showed me, like, this is what you're really like. And it was not pretty. I'm going to be honest with you. There were a lot of ways where I was like, you know, frustrations, angers, lashing out at her just like came like second nature to me. And if somebody would have told you like, hey, you've got a pretty short fuse, I'd have been like, no, I don't. But I had never come into that close a contact with someone that pushed me to reveal what was actually already there. Are you tracking with me? It's the same way with God. The closer you get to God, the more you realize like, oh, I need some help, right? It's this double knowledge. And so Augustine, one of the greatest theologians who's ever lived, said this, grant, Lord, that I may know myself. And I think what he's talking about in this instance is he's like, I need to know how much I need you so that I can know you. Because if I'm coming to the text not thinking that I need to change in any way, and I'm coming to the text with a lot of pride, and I'm coming to the text being like, okay, doing a lot of eisegesis, right? We're not going to chant it tonight. I know some of y'all are like, that's really weird. But eisegesis is bad, right? And exegesis is good. Okay, we'll chant it. Eisegesis is bad. Exegesis is good. But when you come to that and you're doing a lot of eisegesis, then ultimately what you're going to do is if you don't know yourself at all, you're going to fashion the text in such a way that the text becomes something that you've formed into your own little idol, and you make God who you want him to be, and then you worship your own God. Because you have no self-awareness. You have no self-knowledge. You have no perspective about where you fit in all of this. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a monk, lived in the 10th century. In one of his sermons, he said this, know yourself and you will have a wholesome fear of God. Know God and you will also love God. You must avoid both types of ignorance because without fear and love, salvation is not possible. Without the knowledge of self, you can have no knowledge of God. Right? So he's talking about, look, when you turn inward and you begin to look at, okay, I'm going to be honest with myself. What do I actually find in the darkness of the night when nobody else is around and I'm all by myself? Which frankly, if you haven't done that in a while, just be still. Be still for 5 minutes. And just listen. And probably for most of us, because we're not trained and we haven't disciplined ourselves to be comfortable in the silence, probably for a lot of us, that 5 minutes is going to be really uncomfortable. Right? Interesting story. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. They did a study where they put people in a room by themselves for 1 hour period. No gadgets, no sound. No, it was actually a soundproof booth. And they were just like, just sit with yourself. For an hour, right? For a lot of y'all might be thinking like, ugh, even thinking about that makes me uncomfortable, right? The only thing that was in the room that was sitting on a table was a metal ball that if you touched it, it shocked you. And to an individual, I mean, some of them lasted longer, but almost every single person sat there and shocked themselves for an hour because they could not be still with themselves. It was crazy. And yet, I mean, I think that's also really revelatory. It's like, man, I don't think that we're so uncomfortable with ourselves that we will anesthetize the pain of an empty life with just noise, with gadgetry, with apps, with television, with just dead noise, white noise. We'll fill our lives with it because we don't want to sit and look at ourselves in the mirror. Right? And what I'm saying is that I'm saying if you're growing in the knowledge of God, then you're also going to be growing the knowledge of yourself. You're going to see yourself as a broken individual who absolutely and in every way needs the intervention of the power of the Holy Spirit for you to just breathe. And what I'm also saying is that you can't know God unless you're walking, you're taking steps to apply what you know to your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Julian of Norwich said this in Revelations of Divine Love: our soul is so deeply grounded in God and so endlessly treasured that we cannot come to knowledge of it until we first have knowledge of God. We can never come to the full knowledge of God until we first clearly know our own soul. What I would say is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the written word of God to your life, so that you can know God, so you can experience him in an intimate way, what it does is it turns the lights on in your life. It's like you've been sitting in a dark room for a long time, but then as you begin to apply these things and you begin to listen to the Holy Spirit, and what would you have me do in this instance? And because you've become a student of the text, you can accurately apply the text the way the Spirit would have you in a specific instance, and you begin to walk faithfully in a way that, like Paul said in Colossians 1, that would honor Christ. And when you do that, the light bulbs start coming on, and you begin to be like, oh. Like, I thought I knew that, but now I'm beginning to learn that this is what this really means. I had a cursory knowledge of this, but now I have an experiential knowledge of it. And you begin to grow. John Calvin institutes the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie. Blaise Pascal, in one of his Pensées, says this: to know God, yet know nothing of our own wretched state, breeds pride, like I've talked about. To realize our misery and know nothing of God is just despair, right? Which is where a lot of people find themselves. But if we come to the knowledge, again, not intellectual, but experiential knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus is talking about in John 17:3. The knowledge that Paul is talking about in Colossians 1, if we come to the experiential, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we find there our true equilibrium. For in Christ, we find both human misery and God, right? That in this, we find the knowledge of God that's able to bring substance to the life that we live. It's able to bring answers that we would otherwise not have. It's able to bring peace in a situation that's chaotic. This quote from some buddies of mine: one wonders whether the perceived shallowness that seems to pervade much of the church today is in part due to our knowing many of the right answers, but failing to integrate those answers into the reality of our daily lives. Somewhere along the way, many Christians have abandoned this notion of a double knowledge dynamic in the Christian life. There are many Christians floundering in their spiritual lives today because they have, in one form or another, failed to appreciate the interrelationship between the knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Either they have falsely equated Christian maturity with some sort of like self-actualizing journey that ignores the horizons of God's character and work. In other words, it's a very self-centered individualistic, I just have to come to know myself apart from God. Or they've reduced their growing up in Christ into a heady exercise that equates biblical IQ with genuine sanctification. So you have people who are just kind of floating out there with no real direction, or you have people who have the intellectual answer, but they're not actually using that as a means to know God in any kind of substantive way. And it leaves them with nothing. It leaves them with nothing. And guys, frankly, this is a real danger for us at Watermark, because we typically tend to be kind of a do church. We typically, at the end of messages, are like, okay, now here's how you apply this. Go do it. Go do it. Go do it. What have you done lately for Christ? And I think when applied appropriately, that's a really good thing. It's like, no, it's not just about knowledge, it's about action. But if all we do is just focus on, okay, I've just got to, the Bible's a self-help book, I've got to open it up and just be like, okay, it told me to do this, now I've got to go do it. Then all of a sudden we've fallen into the category of someone who's just further habituated a moralistic legalism in our own lives. Because we view application as the end itself and not as a means to an end, the end namely being the person and work of Jesus Christ. If what you're doing does not end at the foot of the cross, then you're doing it wrong. Okay? I think that's worth repeating. If what you're doing does not lead you and put you at the foot of the cross, then the application is wrong. Right? Christianity, Jesus is both the subject and the object of our faith. And he is the end unto himself. Again, John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus even says himself that he's like, hey, as you do this, there is an increase in knowledge, not intellectual knowledge, but you actually begin to drink from the water of life. And so he asks, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? So that, again, you can come to a subject-like application and be like, okay, the application is, all right, just go do it, all right? It could be really simple. But I think, as you can see, a lot of times it can be really complicated because there's a lot of motivation issues. There's a lot of, there's all the roadblocks that we talked about tonight. But our prayer for you ultimately is this, is that you will view application as a means to an end and not as an end in itself. Do you understand the distinction? Application not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm about 6 minutes over. Honestly, I kind of get going like that and I just lose track of time. So I apologize, but hopefully that helped you. Next week, I will not be here. Praise, y'all are like, yes. next week, I won't be here, but Nika is going to be here and she's going to walk you guys through a synthesis where we kind of put all this together. It'll be a great week to finish off the class. You guys have a great week.